Morning, everyone. Just wanted to make a note that the speaker that is scheduled to be here this evening is Brother Tom Steer. I'm a backup in case he doesn't make it, and I, for one, am praying that he does. Would you please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30? We're going to be looking at the anointing oil this morning. More specifically, as it is referred to in the Word of God, the holy anointing oil. And we'll begin reading in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 30. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it, after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we approach your word with reverence and humility this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand the things written therein, which are for our knowledge and for our understanding, so that we might know thee in a greater way, so that we might be able to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and all he is and all he has done for us, so that we might be a people that, like we see in your word, are sanctified and set apart for your purposes. May our hearts truly be open and may our minds be clear to receive what you would have for us this morning, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The holy anointing oil. When you look at this, it might not seem like a lot on the surface, or you might be wondering what it represents. And I thought perhaps the best way for me to teach about this this very special and very unique oil is perhaps to look at each of the ingredients as much as we can find out, even from the historical record or what we know today about these different ingredients, and see if we can't draw some conclusions from that. You see, there were actually five ingredients that went into this composition. There were myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, cassia, and olive oil. The principal ingredient, I would say, being the olive oil, and there was a hin of it. A hin was about 8 quarts. It's a liquid measure in the Old Testament. 8 quarts, probably about 2 gallons of liquid. So there's about 2 gallons of olive oil, and then these four other ingredients were blended in with it, the myrrh, the cinnamon, the calamus, and the cassia. So there's not much we can know about a couple of these, but a couple of these ingredients we can know a lot about, and the Word of God tells us an awful lot about it. For example, we'll find that there's quite a bit in the Word of God about myrrh. And I think that's important to note that. There's an awful lot in the Word of God about myrrh. And as we go through and talk about what myrrh is and how it was extracted and what it was used for, I think we'll understand why there's so much more said about myrrh than about these other ingredients. There's a fair amount I think we can glean from the Word of God also about olive oil and what olive oil represents. The other three, I had a little more difficulty finding consistent information sources that agreed with one another as to what the plants were that they came from and so forth. That's me. That's the kind of guy I am. That's how I approach the Word of God. I like to go to the botanical websites and look at the different plants and find out their characteristics and see why the Lord used those plants and so forth. But beginning with myrrh, we see it says here in verse... I lost my place. In verse 23, Take thou also unto the principal spices of pure myrrh 500 shekels. Suppose I should make a note first about the thought of principal spices. The Hebrew words there really mean the chief or the most excellent spices. So these weren't really common things. They were costly things. They weren't... they weren't just around to be had in abundance. There was quite an effort went into acquiring these spices, whether it meant the preparation of them in the area or whether they imported them from the East or whatever. So principal spices, I think that's an important concept to note, that they were the chief spices or the most excellent spices. And by spices, what we mean were they were sweet-smelling odors. They could have been used also for flavoring. Some of these could have been used for flavoring in foods. But for the most part, these spices were commonly used in other, not speaking of the holy anointing oil, but in regular usage, they were used for perfumes, for incense. And specifically with myrrh, which I think is very interesting, myrrh was used for embalming. And you know what embalming is? That was a practice that originated with the Egyptians, where bodies were preserved, where dead bodies were preserved. And of course, that practice carries on even today. And that's where that comes down from the ancient days, where a body was preserved with different spices and ingredients and liquid, different things that were mixed together to preserve that body. And myrrh was quite often used in embalming and in perfuming the dead body. Well, how did they get myrrh? And why, when it says pure myrrh, what does that mean? Pure myrrh, really, my margin here says freely flowing myrrh. And I think that's pretty interesting when you think about it, because there was really two ways that they could get this myrrh. First of all, what myrrh was like a resinous sap that exuded from a tree. And there's two ways that they got it. The easy way to get it, or the more common myrrh, was they would cut incisions in the bark of the tree, and that sap would ooze out. But the other way, and what I believe the Word of God is saying here, is this freely flowing myrrh was the sap that just exuded naturally from that bark. So as you can imagine, it was less common. There was not as much of it available, and it was certainly probably of more value. I don't know if they could tell, if you could hold up the freely flowing myrrh and the myrrh that they got from cutting the bark or cutting incision in the tree, if you could compare those two and know the difference, perhaps you could. I would think you probably could. Anytime man gets their hand in there and does something to replicate the process that God has put in place naturally, that's usually not as good. So I think it's important to note that and to think about that. So we had this resinous sap from like a balsam tree that was freely flowing. They would gather it as it oozed out of the bark. They could gather that together, and they'd have this sap that they would then use in the preparation of the holy anointing oil. Now, most of the sources I found said that in ancient times it was very, very valuable. In fact, it was often worth more than its weight in gold. Think about that, a spice or a resin, the sap of a tree that was worth more than its weight in gold. Its fragrance was pleasant. To smell it, it had a very fragrant aroma. It was very pleasant, but its taste was very bitter. I think that's a neat thing to note as well. Come back, maybe circle back and see how we can apply these a little later on, but I just want to give you the facts right now. It's fragrant, it's pleasant, yet bitter to the taste, and actually the word for myrrh comes from a Hebrew root which means bitterness. You'll recall over in Esther, or in Ruth 1 and 20, Naomi said, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And that Mara means bitterness. And Mara and myrrh are very related Hebrew words. We see its use often in Scripture for perfuming, as I said, for incense, and just for making a pleasant scent. In Esther, if you go to Esther chapter 2 there, you'll find that it was used for the purifying of the women in preparation for the king. If you remember, Esther and the other concubines were there, and before they could come into King Ahasuerus, they had to be made ready for that. And there was this preparation process. I forget what the duration of time was, but it was a lengthy period of time, and they got all perfumed and dialed up for the king, basically, so that they smelled very nice as they came into him. And in the Song of Solomon, you'll find that myrrh is mentioned quite a bit. In fact, it's mentioned 7 times, both with respect to the bride and the bridegroom. And, of course, we know that many would look at Song of Solomon and find in it many parallels and similarities between that bride and the bridegroom and the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. It was one of the gifts offered by the wise men to the Lord Jesus. I say offered, not presented, because although the King James says they presented him gifts, the word behind that is really they made an offering to the babe. They made an offering to the Lord. And one of them was myrrh. It was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. 3 very, very valuable items. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they also brought myrrh to place on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death. When they took his body to bury it, it says in the Word of God that they brought myrrh there. The alabaster box of precious ointment that the woman anointed the Lord with, that ointment most likely had myrrh in it. Now, the root word in the Greek, Smyrna or Myros, they're connected, has to do with that also. And so the common feeling is that myrrh was in that ointment that woman poured on the Lord Jesus Christ when he says she anointed him for his burial. And you know, when you think about it, that makes sense too, and I find that connection pretty interesting, that myrrh, which was used for embalming and so forth, would be used in that and would be poured on the Lord, and he specifically recognized it and said, "She hath done this against my burial, or in preparation for my burial." But I think the main idea when we think about myrrh is the fact that it was very costly. 3 words actually come to my mind when I think of myrrh now that I've done the study, and the one word is costliness, how much it costs. The other word is bitterness, and the other word is death. Those 3 words speak to me of what the Lord Jesus Christ endured on our behalf and what he did for us. I think you'll find in general each of these ingredients in some way speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Noah, I think, speaks of his humble and obedient death. His humble death. It was a bitter cup that he drank even. So when we think of bitterness, we think of that bitter cup that was his. And yet, myrrh had this pleasant fragrance, doesn't it? And yet in all that, even in that death, there was a fragrance that went up to God that was very pleasing to him. Much the same way as we would see in, say, the burnt offering or in the altar of incense, these different odors that would ascend up, these ascending offerings and things that would ascend up to the Lord and would just bring a delight to God the Father. And why? Because each and every one of them speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the Lord's death, we're reminded of his tremendous cost. The tremendous cost of his sacrifice for each and every one of us that know him as our Savior on the tree at Calvary. We can understand the bitterness of it. Yet, how that very death produced a fragrance that is so pleasing to his Father. The second ingredient was cinnamon. I don't need to tell you too much about cinnamon. You know what cinnamon is. But it says here, sweet cinnamon, and the actual phrase would be sweet-smelling cinnamon. And it's probably cinnamon like what we're all familiar with. And it was also, in very ancient times, a very precious spice. It was not easy to come by. It was not cheap. It was costly. And that's really all I have to say about cinnamon. Sweet calamus, you could read that, the Hebrew words there, a fragrant reed. It's also elsewhere in Scripture was referred to as sweet cane. Most likely, it was an aquatic reed-like plant. So it grew in like a marshy area, you know, river banks and things like that. And they were stocky reed-type plants. And what they would do, the speculation anyway, they think this is how it was extracted, was that the stalks were dried and then they were powdered to produce an aromatic spice. Now the speculation is that this sweet calamus might be myrtle grass or perhaps lemongrass, also known as ginger grass, that came from India. But one thing is that it wasn't native to the regions of the Middle East there so much. It had to be imported from the East particularly. And so for that reason, it was also hard to come by, and it was pretty costly. You know, the neat thing I found, and there really isn't 100% agreement on this, but if it were true, if calamus is in fact lemongrass, the way that they could get oil from that, if it was lemongrass, they can extract an oil out of it. And the way they got the oil from that is by bruising it. So if that's true, I think that's an interesting little thing to think of too. And think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then the fourth ingredient is cassia. And cassia is actually a close relative of cinnamon. In fact, most of the cinnamon we have today, if you've got cinnamon in your cupboard, it's really probably cassia. The other cinnamon that's mentioned here is a little rarer, a little more costly, came from a different variety of the tree that it came from. In both cases, whether it was the sweet cinnamon that's first mentioned or cassia that's second mentioned, they both came from an evergreen tree. And you know an evergreen tree bears leaves all year round. I think that's neat too. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's ever living. He's always has lived and always will live. Like an evergreen, there's no season where he is not living. But cassia didn't cost as much as cinnamon, but that doesn't mean it was common or inexpensive. It still had a very high value in ancient times. Then finally, the fifth ingredient we see is olive oil. And there was a hint of it. As I said before, a hint of olive oil was a liquid measure equal to about 8 quarts or 2 gallons. And what does olive oil speak of in the Word of God? I like to put together a couple verses for you and see if we might think of it this way. Let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. A very interesting passage in Scripture. Speaking of olive oil and these olive trees, and if you get the picture, there were these two olive trees, and they had pipes, and the golden pipes had oil flowing through them into the bowls of these candlesticks. And when he asked the angel, What does that mean? And the Lord's response is, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I believe that oil typically and most often in the Word of God speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. It speaks of His Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, you know, when you get over into Revelation chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3, actually, when you think about it, there you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, examining them, rebuking them, and guiding them, and just constantly ever watchful over them. And we read also in Revelation chapter 11. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, we will find a connection with what we just read in Zechariah. In verse 3 we read, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. There's a connection there, and we see that these two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth are doing something. They're prophesying. So, while I want to connect the olive oil with the Holy Spirit, and my feeling is that olive oil represents the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, by and large, I also want you to think about it in a little bit of a narrower sense, too, because as we see here in Revelation, it really speaks of testimony, doesn't it? You've got, and there's two of them. Now, this is my thoughts. Okay? You won't find this in the Word of God, but I like to think of it this way, that those two anointed ones stand by the Lord of the whole earth have to do with the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we read in the book of Revelation that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So even as these two anointed ones up in those last days are prophesying and proclaiming the Word of God, they really are, what they're doing is they're making a testimony in the world in those last days. And I think that's important for us to consider, because when we want to put all this together and think about what it might represent for us as believers, I think it's important for us to recognize that it's the Holy Spirit that governs us and guides us and motivates us to be a testimony as a local assembly or even as individual believers in the world. So all these ingredients then were taken and they were mixed together, and it's interesting, in verse 26 and 30 we see what they were to use it for. And you will find that everything that had to do with the service of God was anointed with this holy anointing oil. In verses 26 through 30, let's read that again. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Anything that was to be used in the service of God for the ministry to God had to be anointed with that holy anointing oil. But notice also in verses 32 and 33 what it says. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it should be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. So it was used for the vessels and the priests only. It was a very unique oil. It could not be duplicated. It was very special. It was made a certain way. It was compounded after the art of the apothecary, they said. And the apothecary was someone who mixed ingredients, basically. Later times, the apothecary was sort of like a pharmacist. But what does a pharmacist do? A pharmacist compounds, I don't know, today actually, maybe they just pluck little pills off a shelf, I don't know, but at one time what pharmacist or an apothecary did was compounded ingredients for various uses. And so there was a special process that went into to making this very unique and very special compound. And it was something that shouldn't be duplicated, and it was something that wasn't used lightly. It wasn't just for anyone. It was for the vessels of the tabernacle and for the priests only. And I think about that, and I like to think of it this way. I understand, I think we all understand, that the tabernacle, most specifically in every aspect, every piece of furniture, every article that was used in its making, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way, either his person or his work, both. But I like to think of the tabernacle also very much as representing the church or the assembly of believers. I mean, when you think of all those different pieces and how they came together, and the whole purpose of all of it was to minister to God's heart. That was the whole purpose of the tabernacle. The purpose of the tabernacle was not so much to cover a sinner's sins or to go through a ritualistic motion or anything, but everything that was in that tabernacle, every offering that they brought, every piece of furniture, every lamp that they lit, that every table that was in there, everything speaks to God in some way of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should speak to us of those same things. But let's think about that tabernacle as also representing a specific aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's His body, the church. It speaks of you and I in some way. And when we think about the fact that every single one of those vessels had to be anointed with that holy anointing oil, it gives us pause for reflection too. Everything that we do, must be governed by the Holy Spirit of God. Me standing up here today, teaching Sunday school classes, evangelistic endeavors, washing dishes, sweeping the floors, whatever it is that we're doing, whatever it is that we do to contribute to the functioning of this assembly must be done and must be governed by the Holy Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ. It must, not only is it important when we see that it couldn't come on strange flesh. So, I mean, it was a priesthood, right? And we understand that each and every one of us are priests before God if we've trusted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a kingdom of priests. And we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And so then, that anointing oil is there, and that speaks to the fact that each and every one of us has the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And that should be what governs us and motivates us in everything we do. And I mean everything that we do, whether it be here or outside of these doors, in whatever we do. Now, I want to look at something else, though, in particular, which I found very interesting. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 8. I'm skipping ahead. I know in our curriculum we're going to cover this later, but I wanted to make a note of this as well, because I think it's kind of important. Not only do we see, with respect to the different ministries of the priesthood or functions of the priesthood in the Old Testament economy, not only do we see similarities between those functions and things that those speak of and the priesthood of all believers, but I believe there's very specific cases where it really doesn't speak about us at all, where it speaks only about the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And so if you look over in Leviticus chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, we'll read, this is after everything's been taken care of, and then they're now setting up the tabernacle, and they're going to consecrate everything, and so we're now at the point where all this is happening. And beginning in verse 10, we read, "And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses." Do you have noticed anything unique there, or different? The oil was only poured on Aaron's head. We read nothing here of Aaron's sons having the oil poured upon them. But we go down a little bit later, in verse 30 of the same chapter, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30, "And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him." See a difference how the anointing oil was used on Aaron alone and on Aaron and his sons together. And I believe that's an important distinction. I don't think there's any mistake in the Word of God, and I don't think anything's left out casually. I think it's very important that it is the way it is. See, that oil, that holy anointing oil was poured on Aaron, but it was with blood sprinkled on Aaron and his sons. And I think that speaks of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ in two distinct views. And I think you'll find this in general. It's very interesting. I've been noticing this in general. When something is done to Aaron alone in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle or whatever it is, when it's done to Aaron alone, I believe it speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And in that sense, you see there's no blood with the anointing oil that came upon Aaron, in that sense. Yet when you see Aaron and his sons together, it speaks more of us than the priesthood of all believers. And so you see there that the anointing oil was with blood sprinkled on all of them. I think another neat distinction there is that it was poured out on Aaron, but it was sprinkled on Aaron and his sons. So if you look in terms of us and in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, the Lord giveth the Spirit to him without measure. It was poured out on him. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit in every moment and that he was here on this earth. Now, we may have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but I guarantee you, I know it's true in my life and it's probably true in yours. We can't always say we're walking in the Spirit. We can't always say that we're led by the Spirit. And I think that's what that speaks of, that distinction there. Now, another interesting thing I want to bring out is that I found in Psalm 133, we can close with this thought. In Psalm 133, we have an interesting psalm that speaks about that anointing oil. A very short psalm, I believe it's only three verses. Song of Degrees of David, my little title has there. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." The Holy Spirit, speaking through David, here in the Psalms, likens unity, brethren dwelling together in unity, compares that to that holy anointing oil that was poured on Aaron and flowed down his beard. And when it says here the skirts of his garments, what that really means is that there was a hem here where the neck came through that flowed down to there. He likens it to that. There's a fragrance there, isn't there? Remember that all these spices that went into this holy anointing oil were very fragrant. They produced very pleasant smell. Okay? And it was very unique, this holy anointing oil. And it says here that in the Word of God that when you and I, as believers, as we're governed by the Spirit of God, I believe, when we dwell together in unity, when we're of one mind, and we're of one heart, and we're of one spirit, that fragrance is very pleasing to God. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 to close this out. Paul, after he has been brought to mind in those believers there at Ephesus, all the wonderful things that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ in those first three chapters, he now starts in chapter 4 with a therefore, and some of us know that those therefores are key. They're summing up a thought. They're really bringing it home, so to speak. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians chapter 3, considering all that we have of our wonderful inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes these words: "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Endeavoring to keep. Not to form, not to create, to keep something that's already should be there. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love. And I believe that speaks to you and I, and I believe that is the goal that Christ would have for us. You see, get a sense of that there? That we're being built up in the spiritual house, just like the tabernacle, and one of the governing factors that should drive us is unity. You and I should be of one mind, one heart, in how we serve the Lord. And everything that we do here at Blaisdell Gospel Chapel, or in our workplace, or as we're out with our neighbors or wherever, must be governed by that Spirit of Christ, that spirit of unity. Let's just close in a word of prayer.